to John. Back to John. Excuse me.
John chapter 14. We want to look at a kind of an introduction to what these three chapters are all about, as Jesus is explaining the use, the need of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And so, just to remind ourselves of the context from last week, we saw Christ Jesus. He's, of course, is one of his I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We saw that he is the only way to God and heaven. He is truth. He reveals God to us and establishes reality. Truth is that God is life. He is the source of true life. So he is the way, and he is the goal of the way. He is the life that we are seeking. In fact, over in, we'll see this in chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So Jesus is life, and if you don't know Jesus, you don't have life. You might have physical life, you have existence. But we want real life, that which satisfies and that which lasts forever, that has no downside, has no pain, has no suffering. No, this is life. So he is the source of life. And so I thought R.C. Sproul's quote that we talked about last week kind of sums it up very well. He pointed out that the notion that all religions are valid is logically impossible, and is based on the statement by Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That says a lot. It's a mouthful. And he explains a little bit why here. It's logically impossible for all religions to be valid, because if all religions are valid, then Christianity is valid. But Jesus said that he is the only way to God, which eliminates all other ways. So either he was right or he was wrong. And he concludes, if he was wrong, then Christianity has no validity at all. And if he is right, then there is no other way. Christianity is an exclusive religion, and rightly so. Because why? Because it is the way. It is the truth. And if it's the truth, all other religions are not true. The greater works that we will do, he says, will be through the Holy Spirit. And that we saw that was taking the gospel to all people. He's not speaking about the miracles Jesus did. And then finally, in verses 12 through 13, as he talks about anything you pray in my name, I will do it. That must be in conjunction with what he has just said. It is to do the will, the greater works that he would send the church out to do. And so it's doing the same work Jesus did in kingdom building. Prayer is not asking for goodies, but what would help us serve the Lord. And so those are some of the things that we dealt with last week. And in the last several verses, Jesus has told his disciples why he had to leave. He had, of course, make atonement for their sins on the cross, and that was going to give them access to heaven. He had to go and rule from his rightful throne, which he is doing now. He tells them that they are to exhibit the image of God to this world, and that in so doing they would do greater works than he did, and that he was going to be able to accomplish this better by leaving than by staying. Of course, we know, as we'll see, especially today, is because he's going to give us the Holy Spirit that each one of us will have with us. So just on the surface, we would naturally want to know, how are we going to accomplish this overwhelming task? And no doubt the disciples probably are looking at him like, have no idea what he's talking about. And I think I can say that pretty safely, because it really wasn't until they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that they began to speak with any meaningful way about these things. And so they want to know, how are we going to do greater works than Jesus? And as we saw in our last study, that one of the major ways that we were going to do greater works was to pray in Jesus' name. Prayer is how we are to wage spiritual warfare to conquer the enemy. That's, of course, what our Sunday school lesson was all about. In our text, in addition to prayer, though, we're going to see three things today that are also essential tools if we are going to utilize the work of the Holy Spirit and do the great works that we've been called to do. In verse 15, we're going to see that we must obey the Lord. in verses 16 through 17, we must be dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And then lastly, in verses 18 through 20, we must live in union with Jesus Christ. And all those things are pretty well interconnected, especially those last two, but they each bear a few words. And so the disciples must be thinking that everything's falling apart. Jesus is about to leave, and of course, especially when they see that he's arrested to be crucified. And so what we're going to see here is that his departure doesn't bring the kingdom to an end, but kicks it into high gear. And I think, again, that goes back to the greater works. He says, you haven't seen anything yet. They've been with him 3.5 years, and they're about to see things greater than what they've seen with him. They were standing on the brink of a great change in the kingdom of God. God will now live in us and will use us to bring men to heaven. As I've said before, I believe, properly understood, most all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, whether it be in types and shadows or in actual prophecies, look forward to this event. Christ dying on the cross, doing his work, and ushering in the kingdom through the giving of the Holy Spirit. The giving of the Holy Spirit, we're told by Paul, was the great mystery and promise of the Old Testament. Before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, man was not in heaven. It's one reason why I believe that the believers who died went to the bosom of Abraham, because a way had not been prepared for them to go to heaven. But once Christ arose and ascended into heaven and sat down the right hand of the throne of God, now a man is in heaven and has prepared a way for us to follow. In fact, over in Ephesians 4:8, you can turn there if you want to, but I thought that goes along. It's a verse that kind of struck me as going along with all this. I think speaking about the exact same thing we're studying here. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. In saying, well, he quotes some Psalm that says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he, talking about Jesus, had to also descend into the lower regions of the earth in verse 9? So what here he's referring to, the work of Jesus Christ. The whole passage there is about Jesus Christ giving gifts to the church to do the work. And he refers to the fact that Jesus ascended on high and led captivity captive, as it were. He took men with them, and I think that, again, that's what those who arose on resurrection morning in Jerusalem that they saw was to speak to that when Jesus arose from the grave and he brought the Old Testament saints with him to glory. But it also talks about how he gave gifts to men, that when he went up and ascended on high, he gave us the Holy Spirit to do these great works. So I think that's exactly what is referring to, exactly what we see here in our text. And so as a consequence of a man entering into heaven, heaven now enters into man. Over in John 7, in verse 39, it says, now this he said about the Spirit, with whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified, right? And he was glorified at the ascension. And then Acts 1:5 says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, as Jesus gets ready to return to heaven. And so, with this in mind, let's look at those three different ways in which we can do the great works of the gospel kingdom. First of all, we can do great works or greater works than Jesus as we obey his commands out of love. That we see here in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is important, so important that in verses 21 and 23, he states it again, and then he even states it negatively in verse 24, where he says, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. There's no option here. It's either you do or you don't. And of course, it's a statement like you saw in the last chapter, where Jesus says, the world shall know you by the love you have one for another. He describes that's what it is to be a Christian. not just looking like one, but living him, but by loving him, by being conformed to his image. It is amazing that he would even have to make such a statement, since we know that it is the whole duty of man to love God, right, and keep his commandments. And it's yet we need to be careful here, because while it is our duty to love God, if that's all it is, then I think you're not doing it. It's our duty because he's our God. But it is our privilege, because Jesus doesn't say here in verse 15, if you have a sense of duty, keep my commandments. No. He says, if you love me. If it's just a duty, then you don't love him. No, it is our duty. I'm not saying it's not our duty. But if that's all it is, you've got an issue here. You've got a problem, right? Love must come first, because God is too glorious for us not to obey him, not to want to serve him. If it's just our duty, we're doing it because we have to. And if we have to do it, then something's wrong, right? Because why wouldn't you want to do it? He has saved you. He's your God. He has, by grace, snatched you out of the fiery pit, right? So love, without love, that's why without love, it's impossible to keep the law. It's impossible to obey the Lord. Now, the three ways that are listed here, when it comes to obeying the Lord, keeping his commandments, what we mean by that. We do not mean that we have a list here, and if I can mark those off, I've done it. But there's some other things that we need to think about. First of all, it must be done impartially. That is, we don't pick and choose what commandments we're going to obey. Remember, in the Lord's Prayer, we are to pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, in heaven, it is done perfectly. It is, you know, right? Everything God wants to be done is done. It's understood and assumed that when a king commands something, the subjects do not pick and choose which ones they will obey. And it shows that many professing Christians perhaps aren't in the kingdom when they willingly refuse to obey things they know God has told them to do. They don't take it seriously. So it must be done inclusively, if we could use another word. It must be done cheerfully. Secondly, you can't at the same time, and again, it goes back to love, right? If you love an object, you can't at the same time want the object of your love to be happy and pleased and then begrudge when you have to do that, right? If you love something, you are glad to serve them. You are glad to make them happy, to meet their needs or whatever it might be. It goes back to the idea of love. That's why we're told that God loves a cheerful giver. Because any other kind of giver, a begrudging giver, says God's not worth it. There's something wrong with God. How many times did he chide Israel for making offerings, but not from the heart? You must have the right attitude. And then thirdly, good, right, godly, biblical obedience is done immediately, and it's done continually. In other words, you don't do it when you feel like it. In fact, the word here in the Greek is of loving. You see that if you love me is in the indicative mode, present active tense. What it is saying is, if you are loving me, and it's a continual thing, it's not any kind of a one-time thing, you will be keeping my commandments. Notice how it says here, you will keep my commandments. If you are loving me, you will be keeping my commandments. He's not commanding them to keep his commandments. He's just saying that's how it's going to be. It's in the indicative, that second phrase is in the indicative mode, right? Which means it's not a command. It's a statement of fact. You know, how could it not be? It's repeated, as I said, in verses 23 and 24 over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, whoever is keeping his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. That's how we know, because there is no other option. And you can't overemphasize this. We must, true obedience is to obey as Jesus obeyed. Now we know that we're going to struggle with that until glory, but that doesn't change what true obedience is. We also note the fact that Jesus here refers to the commandments as my commandments, which is a divine statement. Jesus never says, well, if you love God, keep his commandments. He always says, keep my commandments. He has the authority to command because he's God. And so we note that all three persons are all in this text. The Father and the Son in verse 13, the Holy Spirit in verses 16 through 17. But then we might just finish with this thought with the idea of what are the commands of Christ, because that in itself is there's a little bit of a disagreement. People have kind of struggled with that. And I think that basically the commands of Christ are everything Jesus commands, right? Everything. And I think you need to be very careful, because a lot of times when people see the word command in the Bible, even if it's in the New Testament, they think of the Ten Commandments, all right? Now, we're getting ready to go through the Ten Commandments in Sunday school. We're fixing to start that study there. We're in chapter 19 now, or we'll be in chapter 19 starting tomorrow or next week. And one of the things, reasons I like to go through the Ten Commandments is that we're going to go through it from a New Testament, a New Covenant perspective. In other words, how as Christians today do we see, understand, and obey the Ten Commandments? So there's relevance there. I'm not saying there's not, but to think of only the Ten Commandments when you read passages like this simplifies it, oversimplifies it, and really lessens it, because Christ, we've been told in Scripture to do much more than just those ten words. There's much more to that. And I think the idea is the best way to keep that in mind in the New Testament is where Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I forget the passage exact, 10:31, I believe it is. In whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so the command of Christ is that you are to glorify me, serve me in everything you do. And if you're doing that, you will be keeping God's commandment. And what is God's commandment? God's commandment is his will. I want to do that which pleases him. You will be doing God's will if you are loving Christ and everything you do is to that end. So it's not as near as important to study laws as it is to keep that in mind. And then, as Christ says, you will fulfill the law if you do that. And I think that's something that's very important for us to understand. If love isn't the motivation, we're not keeping God's law anyway, no matter what you're doing. And so if Christ is your first love, I don't need to worry about your lifestyle. I don't need to worry about how you live. And you don't have to worry about my love, my life, if I am putting Christ first. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't sometimes struggle with what that looks like. I'm not saying it's easy to be godly. But that's where it begins. And I might see you do things that I'm not particularly happy with, but if I know that you love Christ, and you have sanctified Christ in your heart, right? That's your goal in life, to please him. I'm not going to worry with you. We can have some differences. It's when I see people doing things and I know that they love this present age more than Christ, that I know there's a problem there that will someday have to be dealt with probably. And then that was not my last thought. This is my last thought concerning this first section. When it comes to these three things, raising your kids, this is something Santa and I were very, well, we try to be very careful with it when it came to your children obeying you. Teach them, you're standing in their stead as God. Teach them about God. As a father, you are to teach them about your heavenly Father. So when you tell them to do something, this is how it is to be done. And anything less is unacceptable. It is to be done. Everything I say, you are to obey. You are to do it cheerfully. Now, you know, I don't mean you got to go around like this and force smile, but there's not to be an attitude. It is to be done, and it is done without complaining. It is to be done as unto the Lord, and then it is to be done immediately, not later. Nothing irks me more than parents who argue and try to reason with their kids and who tell them they're going to do something and they don't follow through, make threats and they don't do it, and let their kids walk all over them. The problem is you're teaching that that's what obedience is, and that's not obedience. That's bad obedience. That's rebellion. You're obeying, but you're doing so in a rebellious way. So teach them what obedience is. Teach them what when the Lord says something, what that means, how that's obeyed. And I guarantee you, you know, the kids will, if you start early and you are disciplinarian and that you make sure it gets done, and it can be done. It's hard work, but it can be done. You will be happier and your kids will be much better off. Okay, so we'll let that subject go. So, it's good for us to examine our obedience to the Lord then. How do I obey Him? Do I do so begrudgingly? Do I think I can pick and choose what parts of Scripture I will obey? You know, what God's will is for me as a new covenant believer? And if I do that, then it's a good way to examine our own, motivations. Alright, secondly then, we'll do greater works than Jesus as we utilize the indwelling Holy Spirit, which again kind of is behind all this. We do this not by waiting for Him to speak, but by studying the Word of God. There's another thing that irritates me. I don't want to sound like an old curmudgeon, which I guess I am, but I try not to be. But it's things that should bother us, you know. Kids that aren't raised in the Lord, but also here, this idea that, thinking that I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit or I'm waiting for God to tell me something. God's already spoken right here. So if you want to do God's will and know God's will, know the Word of God. And God, the Spirit does not lead us by speaking to us verbally. I know there's a lot of people out there who think He does. Well, I guess we'll find out in glory. God has spoken. This is primarily, at best, at least, right, how He has spoken, and don't be looking for something else. So here we see why we can obey the Lord when Israel could not. Because how is this obedience possible? Because we are given the Holy Spirit. That's why this is such a monumental, watershed, you might say, in human history, because now, finally, God is in us. God was outside of Israel in the temple, making all kinds of unbelievable displays of His glory, and it never reached their heart. We are now going to be given here. Jesus tells us in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever." We've just seen not too many weeks ago what happens when we don't have the Holy Spirit with Peter, who was so confident that he could follow the Lord till death, but a little girl completely undoes him. The word here for helper, we know in the Greek, is parakletes. It's been translated many ways. Of course, counselor, and he certainly does give us counsel, comforter. He certainly does bring comfort to us, although I would say it's primarily in the Word of God. Advocate, and literally the word means to come alongside of, to help, to aid. It had an idea of legal help. The KJV translators, when they put comforter, in our minds, we think of comforter as someone who comes along and pats you on the back and, you know, soothes you. Well, back then, it had more the idea of coming to the aid of, but now we, you know, the comfort doesn't really mean that to us. It means more than just cheering someone who needs to be cheered up. It means to come along to give strength. And so the word is used, for instance, over in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing to these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous," the advocate. We have an advocate. We have someone who can come to our aid, who can help us, who can do what we cannot do. Another word that helps is guardian, which is probably the best word in some senses, in that it includes all of them. And I think that's probably what Jesus, well, I think it's obvious what Jesus means, because in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. An orphan is a child who has no help. He has no power. He's been left alone, right? And Jesus says, no, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, who is going to be everything that I am for you now. So he's a strengthener. He's the one who's going to get the job done. And so we'll see in this whole passage, the Holy Spirit is seen as someone who is constantly with us, because I'm going to give it to you forever. He's not given to the world, but he's given to us to help us do what the lost person cannot do, which is to bear fruit, which we'll get to in chapter 15. That chapter, the first part of that chapter, is all about the Spirit is going to produce fruit in us. And so in this discourse, the function of the helper is to sustain and strengthen the disciples after Jesus' departure, to teach them, to bring to remembrance all that Jesus said. We'll deal with that in a week or two. To convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We'll see that in chapter 16. To guide the disciples into all truth. To disclose them things to come. We'll see over in chapter 16, verse 13, he speaks not of himself, but of Jesus Christ. He is to glorify Jesus. And notice Jesus says, I will send another helper. Jesus is a helper, but he's going to send another one who is the same as him, because later he's going to say, I will come to you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus is in us. He dwells in us as the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, dwells in us. So there's a lot of biblical truths that are being worked out in this text. It's interesting that so little has been said of the Holy Spirit up until now in the book of John, and now he becomes the main topic. And I think we get the idea that the work of the Spirit takes place on the basis of the work of the cross. In other words, he doesn't really go into it in a lot of detail before, because the disciples didn't realize that Jesus was leaving and they were going to need him. But now, as he starts to put all this together, they realize they're about to be orphaned, and they need another helper. We also notice that Jesus and the apostles never try to explain the mysterious way in which the Holy Spirit indwells us and works through us. We're told how he functions to guide us in the truth, to illuminate our minds to the Scriptures, to conform us to the image of Christ. And that's all we need to know. We don't need to have explained to us how the Holy Spirit works in our minds to will and to do the Lord's will, and yet we are responsible. The Lord can command us to do stuff, and we have that responsibility. And there are a lot of people who get all tripped up because we can't reconcile human responsibility and divine sovereignty. So we just throw it out. But we're not going to do that, because what we need to concentrate on is what we're told to do, what we are told in Scripture. The activity of the Spirit is not to call attention to himself, and this is one of the reasons why I've got problems with the charismatic movement as a whole, is because of the overemphasization. I'm not even going to try to do it right now. But they overemphasize that. The Holy Spirit and the works of the Holy Spirit that tend to be miraculous, and they therefore underemphasize the study of God's Word and doctrine. But we're going to see here in these three chapters that is what the Holy Spirit's basically called to do, to take the Word of God and use it to conform us to Jesus, not to produce showy works in us. And so, again, this is why these three chapters are so important in this sense. And we don't learn of a way to get the Holy Spirit, because he's given sovereignly by God. And we only learn what he is to produce in us, and that is Christ. Remember, I think we alluded to this last week, maybe. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, he never mentions miracles, but it does mention godliness, right? Fruits of the Holy Spirit. So he's connected with doing what Jesus did, but on a more wider scale. He has the same role, and that's why Jesus says that when he comes, it will be me coming. So we see the Trinity. And notice how this is restated in verse 18, as I've already pointed out. Jesus is coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so that's how we live in Christ, through the Spirit. In verse 23, which we'll again get to, says, Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, and he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Again, we see the Trinitarian work of this. Notice here in Romans 8:8, because one of the points here being that when the Holy Spirit indwells us, we are never the same. A believer, a professor out there who still lives like a lost person, is deceiving himself. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And of course, Romans 8 is all about the fruit that is ours through the Holy Spirit. So he's not only our guarantee of a resurrected life and resurrected bodies, but he enables us to live as Christ lived, to find the fullness of joy. Again, in our passage, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit so that you can do greater works than I. There's a purpose. He doesn't just seal us, so I know I'm going to go to heaven no matter how I live. That's not what salvation is all about. In the latter part of verse 16, then, it says, the Helper will be with you forever. And then in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. And so one thing the Holy Spirit does is testify of Christ. Not all the many of the other things that people blame on him, but it is in teaching us of Christ that he is able to be all the things that we have talked about. If you have him, you're going to look like Christ. If you want comfort, if you want strength, if you want love, if you want a relationship, if you want to be holy, if you want assurance, if you want anything, it's going to come in the Holy Spirit as he reveals Christ in his work to us. You can't have peace in your heart if you don't understand the cross, right? If you don't understand what Jesus was doing, if you don't understand where he is, if you don't understand what's going to happen when you die, if you don't understand where this earth is headed to, where the worldly system is going, right? Until you understand Christ, you can't have peace. And we got to be very careful that we don't think, well, the Holy Spirit, you know, give me peace. I don't know your word. I don't live by it. It doesn't mean anything really to me. I just want you to give me an inner feeling of peace. No, that's not what the Holy Spirit does. And so, since God dwells with us in the Holy Spirit, we can never be forsaken, because God will not forsake himself because we have his Spirit in us. And what before was a rare commodity is now freely given in Christ. The great spiritual power to know and serve God in the midst of the world is what we're talking about here. This is what we want. This is what we need. Not activity. Not visions and tongues and healings, which hold no real value. Certainly no eternal value. They excite the flesh, but they don't satisfy the soul. So in Christ, we have been given access to what before was hardly ever given. And so now we have Christ, but it's in the form of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like, suppose gas is hard to come by, and certainly has been. If you lived through the 70s, you know all about it. And one day George goes out and he's got access to a lot of gas. So he goes out and purchases a whole tanker. And we all have access to it if we need it. Well, we might start calling that Georgialine, right? Instead of gasoline, it'd be Georgialine. Well, you know, that's where we get it. And so we might drive up and say, fill up my car with some Georgia Lean. Well, we've been given the Spirit of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So we say, I have Christ living in me, but really, it's the Holy Spirit living in us. So how do we live? How do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? Remember, this is the second point of how we do the great works through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we know? Well, Jesus told Nicodemus that the Spirit is like the wind. You can't see it. You can kind of hear it sound. You can kind of see it by its effects. So we don't know the Spirit by subjective inner feelings alone. It's invisible. There's no way to judge whether you have inner feelings. You know, if I have a feeling, it's hard, no way for me to judge it's the Spirit. I know we like to think we can judge it. And again, it's not to say the Holy Spirit doesn't produce feelings and emotions in us. But we know that they can lie to us. That's not a concrete, objective thing. Sometimes it's my hormones. It's my diet. It's the weather. That also causes inner feelings, right? You can only judge the reality of the Spirit's presence in you like the wind. How do I know the wind is blowing? Because I see the trees moving. By the effects, am I being conformed to Jesus Christ? You know, if you're saying, well, I know I have the Spirit because I'm speaking in tongues. Well, so what? Because what is that producing? How do you know? If your life is marked by hatred and depression, anxiety, frustration, indifference to others, selfishness, unreliability, insensitivity, yielding to temptation with impunity, well, maybe it's because you don't have the Holy Spirit. And it's not that we don't struggle with all those things, but if that's what marks your life, right? And so then finally, the third way we know that we can do greater works is because we are united through the Holy Spirit. We are united to the risen Lord. Now, some commentators, for some reason, here in verse 18, think that when he says, I will come to you, they say, well, Jesus means that he will come to him in the resurrection, that he will come, in the second coming. And then others say, well, it means that he's going to be coming at Pentecost, which I think is pretty obvious why that's what he's talking about. Because notice again, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The whole point of this is that I'm going to not leave you alone. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. So I'm not sure why you would want to apply that to the second coming or even to the resurrection, although obviously that was going to happen. It's talking about, I think, Pentecost. But he's going to send in the Spirit to be with him forever. But while the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he joins us to the person and work of Christ, and we become joint heirs with Jesus. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit is, first of all, in conversion, to unite us to the work of the Holy Spirit and the application of to unite us to the work of Christ and its application. So he justifies us. He applies the blood of Christ to us and gives us the life of Christ and regenerates us so that we might know God and serve him. So he kind of comes full circle. He is leaving, but he's going to come back in a more powerful way. And we can be used like Christ, but as he said, in a greater way. And you think about how does that happen? We've talked about this a week or two ago, but let's just remind ourselves about it. There are many more gathering today than there were at Pentecost with that 120 that they gathered in the upper room, right? Today, millions, even as I speak, millions of Christians have gathered together through the ministry of the gospel, and they've been brought into the church. We're seeing things that were never seen in Jesus' day. Was Peter a better preacher than Christ because he had 3,000 saved during one service? Well, of course not. But the Holy Spirit did the work. He's the one doing it. So it was Christ doing it. As we said last week, you know, Acts is Jesus too. It is Jesus, but now working through the Holy Spirit like he did in the Gospels. They say that in the 50 years in China, the number of Christians went from 3 million to 50 million. Now, again, it might not be concrete, but obviously it's grown. The church has grown in a 50-year period, whenever that 50 years that they were studying, which means that roughly 2,000 people a day on the average were saved. And so it's just amazing when you stop. And I thought, that's so I actually figured out 365 days times 2,000. And yeah, they're absolutely right. This is amazing. Christ is still doing great things in the Spirit. In fact, greater things than he was doing while on earth. Has not the new heavens and the new earth already begun? I have to think so. There's a new reign in heaven and a new work on earth. It's that already not yet tension. The kingdom has begun, but we haven't begun to see all of it by any stretch. Too many know him after the flesh, but they don't live in these things now. They know nothing of the new life of the Holy Spirit. We have learned that those who are not born of the Spirit can't see the kingdom of God. This is something I wanted to just put up there so you can kind of read it. I felt it was a good statement, a good paragraph to try to emphasize. We've learned that those not born of the Spirit can't see the kingdom of God. We saw that in chapter 3. But Christ is telling us that if you're born of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God is all you can see. Think about it, right? Everything that happens to us, that you learn, everything you learn about relates to what Christ is, as King, is doing in this world. Everything is related back to the kingdom because Christ is setting up his kingdom. He's bringing people into it. And this is everything that happens to me. I relate to this. So if you're saved, if you're in the kingdom, everything is related to that. That's all I can see. I relate everything to what the Bible says. And this is why we love him and obey him and pray to him, because the kingdom of God is the greatest thing that the world has ever experienced. Now, they don't see that, but it is. This is Christ, God, come down to reveal himself to us. And once it's been set up in our hearts, nothing else matters. That's why it says it's everything you can see, because what else matters? What if we see someone consumed with the temporal things of this world? Well, wouldn't we say clearly they haven't seen the glory of God? They haven't seen the kingdom of God? The Holy Spirit has not come and revealed to them the things of Christ. Remember when Isaiah saw Jesus, as John 12 tells us, he saw Jesus in the temple in all his glory. He fell down on his face. And what was the result of that? When the Lord said, I need someone to do a work. Here am I, send me. See, nothing else mattered. Once you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's, of primary importance. That's all he could see. And I hope that's all we can see. And I know we struggle with this. I always think about when in my preaching that it sounds so impossible. Because I'm telling you the truth in the Word of God, and I realize that when I say that's all, if we're in the kingdom, that's all you can see, we're all sitting there thinking, boy, that's not always everything I see. It doesn't consume me quite like that. I sometimes see the glitz of this world or whatever, and I get a little bit consumed by it. And so I understand. Don't ever take it that I don't understand that. But I'm trying to tell us what this is the goal that we are to. This is for what the Holy Spirit is doing in us, and this is what we are to be pursuing. I want to be of the mindset so that everything I see, even if it's a program on TV or if it's something in the newspaper or TV, I'm relating it to the kingdom of God, to what Christ is doing in the world, what he's doing in my life. Because, like I said, that's the right side of history. This world is passing away. And so This is the result of the Holy Spirit in us, to give us light, to give us understanding, to give us the power to serve the Lord. And He will be, remain with us forever, which is, of course, a great promise. We really didn't even talk a lot about that today. But just to think that that God has promised to me that He will never take the Holy Spirit from me. I've been sealed with Him until the day of Jesus Christ, when He will come back and receive me into Himself. So all the great things that the Holy Spirit does as our helper. All right, we'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments? I think you are dismissed.